All right. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. And let me read the introduction, and then we'll kind of walk our way through it and feel very free. I'll address the different questions and so forth. And if things, you know, I may even ask you, you know, how you responded. Now I got a ring in there, Rich. Okay. In understanding who we are as the church, we began by discovering that the church is God's idea. It's not an afterthought, not a development for man's creative thinking. It was God's plan from the beginning of time to unite heaven and earth under the sovereign rule of God's Son. Now that plan was advanced by God, electing a people who are predestined to bring praise and glory to God because of his amazing grace in Jesus Christ. Now the wonder of that grace is enhanced once we understand the nature and character of those God chose to be his people. Paul's graphic portrait of all humanity in chapter 2 highlighted the spiritual deadness, the corruption of their nature, which resulted in condemnation of God's wrath. But shining in the midst of this darkness, these words beam, but God. God did it all. As a result, for all eternity, you and I will stand as trophies of his grace, saved by God through no merit or effort of our own, simply by faith. Even our faith in Christ's redeeming work is a gift. But by that faith, God places us into the body of Christ and calls us his own to serve him. But how does he mold us into his one family, knowing how divided we are? We live in a divided world, separated by cultures, geography, boundaries, traditions, prejudices. But in this section, we will discover how God unites people groups, having no hope of a right relationship with a holy God, with a peculiar people to whom God chose to reveal himself. In Christ, God breaks down the barriers, the divisiveness between people, and forms a dwelling place in which he lives by his Spirit, the church. I just find it fascinating, and I hope you're kind of catching this well, but when we realize that the whole letter of Paul to the Ephesians really is a description of what is the church. And I think it's so important that we really get a hold of this, because we live in a time in which, especially evangelical Christianity, we're so focused on that personal relationship with God, which is fine. You know, I think it's important. But the trouble is sometimes we were so focused on that. It's kind of like looking at the first, 11 verses of chapter 2, where we see, you know, how God takes us, you know, who are, you know, separated from him under God's wrath and the whole thing, and how we come to him by faith. And we kind of stop there at verse 11, and we don't realize that when you are part of Christ, he places you into the family. The church is a key understanding of what Christianity is all about. We like to think, well, just my own relationship with God and the heck with the rest of you guys. I mean, you know, I have my own personal relationship with the Lord. Well, that's not biblical Christianity. That's very individualistic Christianity. God's talking about a people that he has formed, and which he then gifts with the Holy Spirit, so we become partners with God in his work here up on earth. And that's the exciting part of it. Not only the fact that we have a relationship with him when we die, we go to be with the Lord, but he says, you're my people now. And as you begin to read this is just a phenomenal thing. So let's take a look at this, and I'm going to kind of walk you through and through the sections. You notice I divided your lessons into three sections. First of all, we are participants of hope, and then we are partakers with Israel, and then the last part is that we are the people of God's dwelling. And that's kind of how this section works its way through. So let's start then with, say, verses 11 and 12 and see what Paul is saying here. Now notice he says, therefore remember. Now just stop there for a minute. Therefore remember. Now whenever you read a therefore, always ask wherefore. he's always building on what has already been said. So it's therefore, and you stop and think about that. He says, therefore remember. Think back now what I've just been saying from verse 1 right on through. That he said, I want you to understand now, and look who he's addressing here, that you who are Gentiles. So he's the first 11 verses are really addressed to Jew and Gentile. It doesn't make any difference. You know, he says, all of us were under God's wrath. All of us have an evil nature, but God through Christ. But then he says, I you especially Gentiles understand something. This describes you, but remember what I've just been saying to you. Remember this previous discussion. Remember who you were. Apart from Christ, dead in trespasses and sin, followed an ungodly worldview, directed by Satan, disobedient to God, focused on gratifying your sin nature, on and on and on. So now he moves on now. So my first question basically is this. Now, what problem did Paul ask the Ephesian Gentile Christians to remember before they become Christians, okay? Before they became Christians, I should put it that way. So you look at verse 11 and 12, you say, okay, what is Paul asking them further to remember? First of all, you remember what's previously said. Now Paul's going to say, I want you to understand a few more things. That, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth. Think about this, by birth. Now you think, well, what's that got to do with anything? By birth? Yeah. In other words, you had no control over where you would be born or to whom you would be born. Isn't that true? I mean, I could have been born in India. I mean, but I was born here. I had no control over that. So he's saying, look, you need to understand something. This is life. This is who you are by birth. Okay? But he goes on. He says, now, by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. But remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. Now just kind of reflect on that for a moment, those two verses. So what is the basic problem now that Paul wants these Gentiles to understand? Any wild thoughts here? Anybody want to be bold?
That they didn't have any control over their circumstances.
They had no control over it, but at the same time, what was their position?
They were out.
They were excluded. They had to recognize that they were separate. They had no messianic hope. They had no purpose. They had no plan of God. I mean, in other words, they were excluded. They need to understand that.
They were outlaws.
Outlaws, okay. Kind of outlaw, right? They were outside.
They had no covenants with God.
They had no covenant. Now, what's the significance then having being in a covenant with God? Why is that important?
I said zip.
Zip?
Zip.
Okay, no promises. The covenant with God basically meant that they were then having a sign. We'll talk about circumcision here in just a moment here, but that these people, remember the Jews, they had a relationship with God because God chose them and he made a covenant with them saying, I will be a God to you and to your children, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, God initiated hope, promised future. That covenant made that a reality. This was real. So Paul is saying, I want you to understand this. Then I already talked about this. What does it mean to be called a Gentile by birth? You know, they had nothing to do with the cultural family in which they were born, you know. But the reality of it was that they had to come to grips with the fact that what now God was going to give them also was a total gift. They had nothing to do with this. And this, I think sometimes it's so hard to really get a hold of in our kind of culture, because we always want to have this idea that somehow if I get something, somehow I've earned it, or I deserve it, or I've had to work for it. You see? And here we're dealing with God's grace. God gives us a gift. Now let's look at the next page here. Now when the Gentiles heard the word circumcision, what should they have recognized? Pain. I think you're right. That's probably very painful. Okay, what else? Now, I put a verse in here with John chapter 4, verse 22. Did someone pick up on that? What should they have recognized? What did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman? Sid? Okay, salvation was from whom?
The Jews.
The Jews. In other words, this whole business of circumcision had to be a reminder, you know, to the Gentile that salvation came from the Jews. See? So I think Paul hammers this thing home. He's saying, therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentile by birth, he says, uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision. And then, you know, it suddenly hammers it home even all the more. My Bible has parentheses. Some of you may have a little dash behind that done in the body by the hands of men. But really hammering home this whole thing of circumcision. But I think Paul is saying to the Gentile, you need to remember something, that you were totally excluded. The Gentiles were God's chosen people. They had his, I'm sorry, Jews. We'll get this out here. Checking, yes, right. Just want to make sure you guys were listening properly. But, yeah, you were. That's good. But, so I think Paul is really saying you need to understand this, that salvation comes from the Jew. Let me ask you just a quick question. How does salvation come from the Jew?
Jesus.
Okay? The Jew promised in their prophecies a Messiah was going to be born from Jewish heritage. Okay? Now, let's look at this next question here. What did the rite of circumcision emphasize in the Old Testament believer? Now, I put two verses there. In fact, that 10, 4 through 6 should have been 14 through 16. I figured that the bright ones of you would have found that. I apologize. It should be 10, 14 through 16. I messed up on that. But the rite of circumcision not only was the sign and symbol that this person was a Jew and belonged to the covenant promises of God, but that circumcision had to mean something more to the Jew. And this is said, it's spoken here in Deuteronomy 10, 14 through 16, says this. Okay. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. Remember now, he's talking about Jewish forefathers. The Lord, you know, all the families of the earth, God, you know, because of his love for your forefathers and loved them, those Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. But he says a little bit more. He says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Circumcision was not only the badge that you belong to the people of God, it was a reminder that being a part of the people of God you should have a lifestyle that reflects your love for the Lord and your tenderness of heart to obey Him in terms of what He's doing. Now think of how that translates to today when people say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I was baptized. Okay, you have a symbol, a seal that was placed on you. But what should that baptism say to you? You belong, therefore you should behave. All right? In other words, your belief system should be reflected in your behavior system, how you live your life. If I am baptized, it tells me I am a child of God. I now bear the name of Christ. I'm Christian. Remember, that's my family name. Steve Strickman Christian. And now, but my behavior ought to reflect the fact that that's who I am. My behavior, that's what he's saying, the same thing here. So, what did the rite of circumcision emphasize? Well, first of all, it emphasized the fact they were special to God, but also they were not to live by their flesh. They were to live by a love relationship with God. Okay? So, it goes on. Okay, why do you suppose Paul added the comment, including in the parenthesis, and again, you know, I emphasize this whole thing about circumcision. And what I'm trying to get you to look at there is that I think what Paul's basically saying, you know, he's saying to the Jew, he's saying, look, you know, you may be circumcised, but you got to understand something. That circumcision isn't just a badge of belonging. That circumcision is a statement to you that this ought to be a lifestyle that you ought to be living. But it says something to the Gentile that they were basically not included. They were not included. Now, we look at all this and you think, well, how does it fit together? Well, keep in mind now, when you started with chapter 2, Paul would say all humanity is apart from God. They're spiritually dead. Remember, we talked about that. Spiritually dead. So now he's in the first part of chapter 2, he's dealing just with the individual. How does that individual come alive in Christ? Well, he comes alive in relationship with God through Christ, his shed blood. Now we're spreading it out and saying, but it's not just the individual that God is concerned about. He's concerned now about people in a broader view. He wants to also have a people for himself, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Yes?
And that includes women.
Are you a Gentile?
Yes, I was.
I was. Absolutely, includes women. Yes.
But it's interesting to me that how could you tell the Jewish woman what would be the difference between the Jewish woman the dress? I suppose that could be a giveaway.
I'm sure the men and women could tell who were men and who were women. That's your question.
No. Oh. It doesn't say there that
the Jewish women from the Gentile women.
Yes.
What was the mark?
It's always on.
What was the distinction between?
It's always.
You're absolutely right.
Yeah.
Well, again, you have to keep culture in mind. We cannot impose 20th century culture onto the Old Testament culture. The Old Testament culture was basically that the man was the head of the household, and he pretty well determined what religion was going to be in that family, and the woman followed that pretty well.
That's logical.
Well, yeah, and that's reality. That's the way it was. Now, when we look more in terms of after Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:28, he says there is no longer Jew or Greek. Let me just read it for you here. 2:28, it says, 28:20. Oh, I love it when I do this. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free. I know exactly what I want, but I can't find the verse. Okay, let's see. 28, isn't it? Oh, 3:28? Okay, thank you. Oh, see, somebody knows scripture memory here. That's good. See what you did, Carol? You threw me off. Thank you. 3:28. It says, There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay? So that barrier is what we're talking about here, the barriers. There are barriers, and we create the barriers. Christ's gospel breaks down barriers. We have to understand that. So he's talking about it. So what we're saying here, why do you suppose he added the comment, is because, you know, he's making the distinction that circumcision must be of the heart, and not, you're not a Jew only outwardly, but inwardly. And he wants the Jewish Christians not to boast because of a physical seal. In fact, Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish people, was saved before he was circumcised. So what sets people apart is responding to God through faith and living in that relationship. That's the important thing. So now as you go on to the next one, how does Paul describe the position of all Gentiles before the coming of Christ? Now this is quite a description here. All Gentiles, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope. That's a strong word. If you have no hope, you have no sense of destiny. If you have no hope, you have nothing to look forward to. You take a person's hope away and they just soon give up and die, see? And he says here, and without God in the world. That was, well, they had gods, they had religions, they had belief systems, but there was not a relationship with the true God. He said, now, you need to recognize this is who you were. You know how in the chapter 2, 1, 2, we need to recognize that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, all of a sudden, we need to look at something more as far as Gentiles are concerned, that totally separated from God, no hope. He said, I want you to understand this. So what does it mean to be without hope and without God in the world? Well, there's no future, no destiny after death. The problem was not that they had no God or gods, but they did not have no God, okay? So before Christ, what did the Gentile have to do in order to have hope and to be with God? What, if the Gentile was going to have hope and have a relationship with God, what did they have to do? Then what?
Convert to Judaism.
Okay, and be circumcised. In other words, the whole Old Testament perspective was, if here is God, and here I am, I'm a Gentile, I want a relationship with God, well, here are God's chosen people. To become part of a relationship with God, I had to become part of God's chosen people. I had to become a Jew. That was the only hope.
I had to give up all my gods.
Yes. Yes, exactly. You had to give up all your gods, exactly. And focus on the one true God. And that was all part of it, see? So, as you look at this, they had to become Jews. Now, as you reflect on your testimony, what do you need to remember about your past that will help you to appreciate all the more what Christ has done for you? And I want you to, be thinking about that. You know, all of us, I put here, I says, I realize that even though I may have a decent moral person, yet in God's sight, I was dead in my sins. I fell short of God's glory. I mean, I had no hope apart from Jesus Christ. See? Now, think about it. That's got to soak in, because, again, I keep reminding you, the culture of our day has this phenomenal belief system that all you have to do is live a good life, be sincere, and I tell you something, everybody is going to make it, because hey, we're all good, aren't we? I mean, after all, I'm a good person. But when you come to grips with scripture's saying you've got to take a good hard look at what is your standard of goodness. Who's going to evaluate whether you are good or not good? What do you look at as what's really good? Well, you have to look at Jesus Christ. without sin. You understand the holiness of God. See, then you have a different perspective. Then you realize, oh my word, I don't measure up. See, that's what it's saying. Joyce.
What brought to my mind is, I remember years ago now, my daughter-in-law, before she became our daughter-in-law, when she was looking at becoming a Christian and reading the Church of the Scriptures, and she said she came to the realization, she made that decision, and then at that point, her family, her parents, who were just wonderful people, and then she was making the decision that she would be, at that point, spend eternity without them.
Yeah. Right.
And I had to talk about that. I had had that problem in my family.
Yes.
But I thought, you know, hard to get a lot of courage.
Yes, it does.
And,
yes, it does.
I mean, that's a big decision to say that's the difference.
Right. And sometimes people can get very defensive then as well. They say, well. My parents, you know, they're not going to be there. Well, why should I want to be there? Or, you know, this kind of attitude. And, you know, you have to be able to say, you know something, I have to leave that part of it to the Lord. All I know is, here is what's a relationship with God, and you come His way or you come at all. You know, what other people's decisions have made, that's the burden they have to deal with. You see, not us. So, then go on to the next part here. Paul continues here in verses 13 on. He goes and he says this. But now, okay, he's described, you know, who they were. But now, this is what does it mean to be partakers of Israel? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, who's he talking about? Gentiles. Who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. See, brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, notice what I said here in question number one under that. How are those who are excluded aliens without hope brought near? How is this done? Well, we see that they are, but now let's look at the description. It says, brought near how? Through what? The blood of Jesus. You need to understand what that means, because my next question here is, what does the blood of Jesus have to do with this? Why is the blood of Jesus so important to understand for the Gentile to come in right relationship with God? What's the blood got to do with it?
Atonement.
Say it again. Life is in the blood. See, atonement, remember, that's the word that we find in Leviticus 17, verse 11. Atonement, at one minute. So, what the scripture says to us, this is how we really appreciate the Old Testament. Remember, we went through this whole thing with the book of Hebrews. You realize that the Old Testament, they came to understand that God's law, Ten Commandments, were there to show us the holiness of God. And then when they realize the holiness of God, suddenly you realize, I'm a sinner. I break God's law. So God puts together a system. And what's the system? Well, if I sin, what am I supposed to do? Sacrifice. I have to sacrifice an animal and take that animal to the priest. Take it to the priest. The priest kills the animal so that the animal takes the burden of my sin. Remember, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And that's through the whole Old Testament. It reminds us that the blood should be my blood, because I'm the one that sinned, but there could be a substitute. The substitute is that animal sacrifice, and that animal dies. His blood is shed in my stead. Okay? In my stead. Now, having said that, you know, the blood then deals, it covers my sin. It covers it. It doesn't take it away. It covers it. How and when is it taken away? Really through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul is reminding them now, okay? He says in verse 14, verse 13, he says, brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself, I was talking about Jesus, look at the next page here, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier. Now let's look at that for a minute here. Now, first of all, in Romans chapter 4, Paul argues how Abraham, a Gentile, became righteous before God. How would you explain Paul's argument? And I hope you begin to see that Paul is basically saying that look, Abraham became a believer not because he kept all these laws, but because he believed God. Remember that? In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So in Romans, Paul has built that whole argument that it's possible for Gentiles. Remember now, Abraham was a Gentile, okay? There's no such things as Jews at that particular time. So Abraham, you know, is a Gentile who served other gods. That's what we find out. Served other gods. And now God calls him. God makes promises to him. And what does it say? Abraham believed God. Remember how I used this illustration with you before? There's a difference between I believe in God, or I believe in a God, or I believe God. You need to know the distinction, because if I say I believe in a God, well, yeah, it's all kinds of gods. But I also can say I believe in God, wonderful. What God do you believe in? I mean, you know, is it Allah? Is it, Jehovah? Well, what when I believe God, I realize now, what has to happen first for me to believe in God? Believe God. What has to happen first? Faith in what? Okay, but that he revealed himself. Yes. So if I believe God, the only way you can say, I believe God, I believe you, well, he has to say something to me, doesn't he? How could I believe if he made himself known? That's what revelation is all about.
Yeah, I always thought that the Jews were ethnic group.
Say, was a what?
Ethnic
group, yes.
So Abraham was part of the ethnic group?
Well, you got to remember, ethnic group's got to start somewhere.
Yeah.
The ethnic group has to start somewhere. Abraham started the ethnic group. Here's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now they become children of Israel, who is Jacob. This begins the ethnic group. Okay, Abraham was a... There was no Jews, there was no Hebrews at the time of Abraham. He started it. Are you with me?
Okay.
That explains why God didn't choose to be the chosen people. That explains now what you just said.
Okay, exactly. Now, remember something now. God chose Abraham. And he made a promise to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And then he finally says, and through you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God chose Abraham. Now because he chose Abraham, these people are now chosen people, because they're descendants of Abraham. Are you with me, Peter?
Yeah.
Linda?
Formally, was he not of the Semitic
peoples? Semitic, yes. Yeah. He was not a Jew. Remember, this whole word Jew comes much later, because you have the separation. There's later on, after Solomon, you know, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, they split into two kingdoms. One is the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Well, as time went on, they were called Judes. See, they were the Judes. Well, Jews. That's how that originates, Jews. Okay? So we're looking at this, and then on my next question, I said, in Ephesians chapter, this should be Ephesians 2, 14 to 16, in case you wondered what 14 and 16 was, Paul states that Jesus breaks down the barrier that has separated people, culture, nationalities for centuries. Now, we look and say, well, what barrier is he talking about here? See, he brought near, then he says, he is our peace who has, this is verse 14 now, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. What is this barrier that was destroyed? Anybody have an idea? Okay, law. Okay, the law of God was a barrier. What kept people from having a relationship with God in and of themselves? The law of God. Why? Well, the law of God said, thou shalt not, this what you were to do. And the sad thing is, we couldn't do it. Remember now, the law is there, but I keep the law. Well, yeah, right. You know, you have no God for you. You never take his name in vain. What if I do? You know, in other words, basically we all sin. So that's a barrier. The law of God tells us we don't cut it. Very good. Very good. There was this curtain even in the temple. There was a barrier there. Remember, the only way that the Holy of Holies could be entered. Who was the only one that could enter the Holy of Holies?
The high priest,
once a year. So there was a barrier. And now, what was the barrier with the Gentile in the temple? What happened in the temple? Remember, they had the court of the Gentiles. They actually had a sign in that court of the Gentiles said, no Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Okay, that was a sign. They basically said that, you know, that there was a barrier. So we see these barriers. And so Jesus now is the peace. It says he himself is our peace, who made the two one. How did Jesus make peace with God so that Gentiles could be included as people of God? What did he do?
Died on the cross.
Died on the cross. Now, keep something in mind. Remember, Jesus did not, what shall I say, destroy the law. Jesus did not come to destroy the law. What did he come to do? Fulfill it. So Jesus didn't get rid of the law of God. That law still is very active. In other words, it still should be reminding sinners that they're sinners. But that law no longer had jurisdiction over us as believers. Why? Because Jesus lived the law for us, and because he was perfect, he could pay the price, the cost of breaking the law. He paid that for us. So that barrier then between sinful people and holy God, like the temple curtain, was ripped too. It no longer keeps us out of the Holy of Holies, because Jesus kept the law perfectly and he paid the penalty for our sin. Then the next thing you would have to ask is that how then did this dividing wall of hostility and abolish the law? Okay, then my question number three, how does the cross of Christ reconcile people to God and other people? How do you see Jesus reconciling people who are hostile to each other, who have nothing to do with each other? How could Jesus be that bridge or peace? Say it again. Okay, he's divine, but what did he do? Okay, what did he do to make possible for...
He sacrificed.
Now, as a result of that sacrifice...
He made sin for us.
Okay,
so
I'm trying to...
Whoever believes on him is all brothers and sisters,
okay.
No matter what your background.
Exactly right. Suddenly now, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he now has access to the Father and brings us with him. So all of a sudden, now here I am, I'm a Gentile, I'm with a Jew, or I'm hostile with other people. All of a sudden now, we're the same family. We now both have access to God, and what does it say to me? How can I keep on having this hostility to my brother or my sister with whom I'm having a problem? How can I have access to God if I can't get this thing resolved? If God forgave me of all my sin, I sense a deep obligation. I've got to be able to forgive others of their sin as well. That's what has to happen. It doesn't always happen that way, but when you think about taking communion, you took communion on Sunday, well, that has to tell something. It has to say to us that if you take that cup of blessing, of forgiveness, and you drink that cup, it gives you, you should have a sense of obligation. If I've been forgiven by God and I don't deserve it, then what right do you have to keep your prejudice or your hostility or your anger towards someone who offended you? What gives you that right? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have no right. See? Yes?
One of the things that amazes me is the cross is so terrible as we look at it.
Yes.
But yet the scripture says it pleased God that it was completed.
Yes. That pleased him. Isn't that amazing? I know it. You know, you think about the amazing love. Okay, I got to move on here just quickly here. So anyway, here is that peace. Let's look at that last part now. Then it also says that we are the people of God's dwelling. Now, notice what happens now. Because of Jesus dying on that cross, people who now alienated, all of a sudden, they're family. We become family. We become members one of another. So how does Ephesians 2:19 describe Gentile believers who have received Christ? Now, listen to this. Verse 19. He says, catch that right verse here, through the cross. I'm going to start verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, because of what Jesus has done, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. That one life is now all of ours. Now, consequently, now because of this, here's the results. You are no longer foreigners. He's telling this to Gentiles, to us. You're no longer foreigners, aliens, fellow citizens with God's people. Now all of a sudden, that barrier between a Jew and a Gentile can't be there anymore. We now are part of God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles were the ones who were sent out and they planted the church and so forth. The prophets at this particular time, they really were God's spokesman. Don't think of prophets always as somebody telling future. That's a 20th century. Sure, they spoke future, was always about the Messiah. But you got to remember, what is a prophet? The prophet was the preacher. The prophet was the spokesperson for God. And remember, it was so important in the early church for the prophets because they didn't have the New Testament written. Who were the ones that proclaimed the message of God? Apostles and prophets. They spoke the word, okay? So it says, built from the foundation of the prophets and the apostle prophets from Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Now notice what he's saying here. You need to know now who you are. You now are fellow citizens. This is who you are. Fellow citizens, not excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You now are family. Family of God. And what does God actually create now? Instead of the temple, he creates the church. And look what it should reflect. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And to him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling. Ever think about that? Don't think about church bricks and mortar and stone, all this kind of thing. Don't think about temples as something that you visit and then you walk away. We are the temple. We are the dwelling place. How will people know that we're Christians? By our love. Not love for yourself, but the love
have for one another, how you bear with one another, how you encourage one another, how you lift up weak and strengthen those who are fallen, how we share in that ministry together. That is the dwelling place of God, because God's life is there. See, that's the life. So this whole section here deals with, we start off chapter two, individuals. Who are we as individuals? And we see that what Christ has done. Now we say, who are we collectively? Gentiles, Jews. Relationship with God is no longer through the Jew. Scratch that. It's Christ. Our relationship with God is Christ. And when we come to Christ, He forms a family. He forms, you know, a household. He forms a dwelling place. So when Jew and Gentiles come together and we become one, and God's presence is there with us, Pat.
In the natural, you know, babies are placed in a family. That family supports and nurtures and builds them up and encourages them. And then a baby Christian, that's supposed to be the same thing.
Exactly.
They're placed in that family. They're supposed to help nurture and overlook a few mistakes and stuff like you would an infant.
Right.
And encourage and pray for and build up.
You got it. And again, the church should not be an orphanage. As though, here comes the institutional leader and we've got all these, you know, little kids out there. We're going to... All clusters, all families. That's small groups are so important to church. That's why we learn to take care of one another, learn to love one another and strengthen one another. That's why small groups are so important. It's a family among the families, see? So important. Concluding statement is this. Through the blood, the suffering, the flesh, the cross, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, aliens become citizens, strangers become family, idolaters become the temple of the true God, the hopeless inherit the promise of God, those without Christ become one in Christ, those far off are brought near, and the godless are reconciled to God. Therein lies the foundation of the church. The reconciliation of men to God and men and women to each other. That's the church. Okay? All right. So that's our lesson here. Now, next time, what you're going to do is to explore the mystery of unity in Christ. That's lesson 5 in chapter 3. And you're going to talk about the mystery. We love mysteries. So let's see what this mystery is all about. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you. We are just humbled again to understand your amazing grace and your amazing plan. And Father, as we share together and study your word, thank you for making it even more clear to us through your Holy Spirit. Go before us, Lord, and may we rejoice that we are a family of God. And help us then to reach out to one another and encourage one another in that journey. And that we are patient with one another. We see each other through the eyes of Christ. And we extend your hand and your heart. Because, Lord, that's who you now are as you dwell in our midst. Thank you. We give you the praise and glory for what you're going to continue to do. Ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.